Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 2. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This evening we'll come to our third message in the prophet Joel and verses 1 through 17 this evening. Please hear the Word of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them. And behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach. A byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Holy Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, first spoken, then inscribed long ago for your people in Judah, Lord, we believe it has relevance and application, not only to the people then, but also to us now. For your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, going down into the marrow. It divides our thoughts. It judges the intentions of our hearts. And by your grace, it convicts us of our sin and drives us to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, O God, that in the midst of the proclamation of your word and the administration of the Lord's Supper this evening, that you would be pleased to exalt Christ, that we would look to him by faith, that we would repent of our sins and draw near to him, he who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we unpacked chapter 1 and learned about the devastating plague of locusts that overwhelmed the land of Judah. We learned about those four stages of locust development described in verse 4 of chapter 1 and the comprehensive destruction that these creatures brought to the land of this agrarian people. And this natural disaster, we've learned, was no fluke. It was no random act of nature or some mere converging of environmental possibilities that brought forth this great plague. Oh no. This plague, we have learned, has come from the hand of God, an act of judgment upon his wayward people who had strayed from him in myriad ways and needed to return to the Lord, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 12. Return to me with all of your heart, not with some of your heart, not with most of your heart. Return to me with all of your heart. The prophet declares the word of the Lord. In chapter 1, Joel is declaring what God has done by sending the locusts. He is exhorting them to tell their children about it, to tell their children's children about it, about what God has done to this rebellious people. In poetic fashion, he tells the elders to listen up. He tells in an ironic way the drunkards to awake, the farmers to mourn, and the priests to lament, for God has brought devastation to the land of Judah by sending these locusts. Now we know with all natural disasters, as terrible as they can be, there is usually a bright ray of hope afterwards, a word of hope that the worst is over and it's time for a brighter day. We hear it all the time, don't we? After a terrible tornado or a tsunami or an earthquake, we hear the word of hope, and we want to hear that this is not it. Things are going to be better after this. This horrible thing has taken place. Now things are going to get better. Well, that's not what we see in chapter 2 of the book of Joel, is it? In fact, it is quite the contrary. Rather than to give God's people a word of ease on the heels of this terrible disaster, actually, we hear a greater word, a more ominous word of judgment. The locusts have done unspeakable harm to Judah, to their food, to their economy, to their way of life. But chapter 2 teaches us that this is only the beginning for those who do not return to the Lord. In fact, chapter 2 teaches that this plague of locusts is only a small taste of the wrath and the fury of God that will come on the day of the Lord for all of those whose fists remain clenched towards heaven. Calvin explains that, quote, "The object of the narrative is to make the people sensible that it was now no time for taking rest, for the Lord, having long tolerated their wickedness, was now resolved to pour upon them in full torrent his whole fury." Well, there are three headings to the outline for this evening, the way I've divided up this passage in three sections. And the first one is this: sound the alarm, the divine army is coming. Sound the alarm, the divine army is coming. Look with me at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all who live in the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. Indeed, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and obscurity, a day of dawning, like dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and powerful army comes, the likes of which there never was of old, nor will ever be again through the years of all generations. This language reminds us of the role of the city watchman. Reminds me of being in this town in Germany, where there is this beautiful, perfectly restored, not restored, but retained wall, medieval wall in the city. And there we learned, when we took this tour several years ago, the tour of the night watchman. And he would explain that on these towers there would stand watchmen. And they would look out for the enemies that were approaching. They were there day and night. And they would change their duty so that the watchmen would not fall asleep. And this watchman, if they saw or detected oncoming and impending danger, they would blow a trumpet. They would sound the alarm to the city. Our enemies are approaching. Get ready for this enemy that comes near. We see the same language in other prophets, don't we? We could look at many passages. One example is in Jeremiah 4, verses 5 and 6, where it states, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." You see, the prophets could be described, we learned last week, these were covenant prosecutors prosecuting the covenant of God and letting them know that they had broken God's covenant. They could also be understood as faithful watchmen, sounding the alarm of God's impending judgment for those who would not repent and turn to the Lord. You see, God's ministers in our day are called to do the same. It's no act of love to ignore these portions of Scripture that deal with God's hatred of sin and coming judgment. No, it's precisely these warnings. It's precisely the coming judgment of God that makes us want to flee to safety, to flee to our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord comes back, those who are still in unbelief will want the mountains to fall upon them. But for those who are in the Lord, they will bow down and worship. No, these signs of judgment are that which are to cause us to recognize our sin and the coming judgment of God upon that sin, and to drive us to Christ, the only true and safe refuge for sinners here in this world. In Jeremiah as well as Joel, the one coming to destroy them is not merely a foreign army. No, it's much worse than that. It's God. God is coming in his just wrath to judge his people for their perpetual disobedience and idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament. It's where God makes it very clear to his people that if you live this way, you will be blessed. The land will flourish. You will be prosperous. I will bless you more than you could ever imagine. But if you live this way, and you worship the gods of the surrounding nations, if you turn away from me, if you break my covenant, this is what will happen. Read Deuteronomy 28 sometime and see there these great warnings that are given. This is the admonition that we see here. The day of the Lord is coming, so turn from your sin. Now, some have interpreted Joel's words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 to speak of Babylon, likening the size and destructive nature of its armies to locusts. This, of course, would date Joel in the pre-exilic period, wouldn't it? But we cannot be sure of this. We've already determined and understood that there's no clear dating of this book. But some would do this in their estimation. We cannot be sure. Is this simply a recounting of the locusts? Destruction and likening it to the destruction of God as warrior coming to judge his own people? I think probably so. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that the plague of locusts is only a small foretaste of what is coming. And if you can think of it this way, as I was in the Atlanta area, Powder Springs area on Friday and Saturday, and as we were driving early in the morning over to the church, we could see in the distance the mountains, and you can see the ranges. Some of them are closer, and they get farther away and farther away. And this really is how we ought to understand and interpret Old Testament prophecy. You see, we have the clear and obvious fulfillment of God's judgment and curse in the locusts, correct? And then we have the locust being that which is anticipating a greater judgment. That greater judgment could be the greater judgment of the foreign army coming in under the hand of the Lord. Babylon and for the southern kingdom, Assyria for the northern kingdom in 722. But then those things are all, of course, anticipating the great day of the Lord. That's the final and the greatest mountain range we see in the distance. And that is coming. It's all a foretaste of what is coming. Notice all of the allusions to the locust plague in verses 3 through 11. Fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. What does this mean? We saw this as well in the early in chapter 1, this describing the locust like fire. What does a fire do when it is moving along a dry field? It's consuming everything. As well, locusts, I've never heard a swarm of locusts before, but apparently they sound horrible, horrific. They sound like the crackling of fire going along and consuming everything in their path. Notice it says in verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. You know, other ancient literary sources have compared locusts to horses and cavalry. As a matter of fact, the German word for locust, Hupfert, it means hay horse. The Italian word, cavalletta, is a term for locust, which means little horse. So here we have this description. And as you think of a locust and you look at it, it does sort of look like it has a horse's head. And he likens them to war horses as they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle, verse 5. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his own way, they do not swerve from their paths. In other words, when God's judgment comes, as in the locusts who are able to get into everything, like a foreign army that scales the walls and gets into everything, God, in his omnipotent power and omnipresence, will judge the nations. There's nowhere to hide from him. There's nowhere to hide. People will want to hide, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. People will want to hide, crying out for the mountains to fall upon them so they don't have to face the holiness of God. But they will not be able to hide. No one will be able to hide. So, as we think of this, verse 11, the Lord uttering his voice before his army. The Lord, Yahweh, before his army that he is unleashing not on Israel's enemies, but upon Israel, upon Judah, the southern kingdom. His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. This is meant to strike fear in the hearts of God's people, not only then, but now. So what are the people of Judah to do? How are they to respond to this news that the day of the Lord is near? And this brings us to point number 2, and one of the major themes of this book. Here we have a divine call to repentance, verses 12 through 14, a divine call to repentance. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Listen to the grace. Listen to the grace. Even now, though you I've had great patience with you and long suffering with you, and you have sinned against me, and you have worshipped false gods, and you have tested me over and over and over again. The Lord, in his steadfast love, says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here we have this call to repentance. So much here, but there are a few things I think we need to learn about repentance here. First of all, true repentance is inward and genuine. Don't we see that here? Rend your hearts, not your garments. What are we learning here? We're learning that true contrition of heart, true repentance, is not merely an outward show or temporary regret. It's not temporary regret. It's not just an outward show. Oh no, it's inward. It's genuine. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 gives us the difference between that which is of the world, a regret, a worldly sorrow, and that which is true repentance, a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, Paul writes, produces death. What is the end of worldly grief? That which feels sorry because one has been caught or there have been bad circumstances in life as a result of one's sin. It is death. Why? Because there is no turning from sin to God. Repentance is not just turning from sin. True repentance is turning from sin to God. It cannot be just the first, because it still leaves us in a lurch and guilty in our sin and full of depression and brokenness. Think of Judas. He had worldly sorrow. He threw the money back and he took his own life. Peter had godly sorrow, godly repentance. How do we know this? Because even though with blasphemy denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, went away and wept and turned to the Lord. True repentance is inward and genuine, we learn from this text. Rend your hearts, not your garments. However, we also learn that true repentance bears outward fruit. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. That makes the point that true repentance is inward, not merely outward. But we also learn that true repentance is outward as well. It bears outward fruit. How do we know this? Well, he says, fast, weep, mourn. Here is a sincere turning from sin that will bear fruit. What did John the Baptist say to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the crowds? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does this mean? It means a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle, a change of behavior, a change of relationships, a change of patterns, a change of attitudes, a change of thinking. All of these things and more are what happen when one has true, spirit-wrought, God-centered repentance. Listen to what Spurgeon communicated so long ago. Quote, true sorrow for sin is eminently practical. No man may say he hates sin if he lives in it. Repentance makes us see the evil of sin, not merely as a theory, but experimentally, as a burnt child dreads fire. We shall be as much afraid of it as a man who has lately been stopped and robbed is afraid of the thief upon the highway. And we shall shun it in everything, not in great things only, but in little things, as men shun little vipers as well as great snakes. I should love Spurgeon's way with words. This is the heart of someone who's repenting. This in no way is saying that when one is a Christian and walking with the Lord, that there are not times of brokenness and sin and temptation and giving in. But it's in those times that we repent sincerely, turn from it, not wanting to do it again. We are not just shrugging our shoulders at sin in our lives. We are actively seeking to kill it. What did John Owen say? But be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's true repentance. It's active. It is inward. It is outward. And thirdly, true repentance leads to a return to the Lord. It leads to a return to the Lord. Verse 13b. Look there. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Here we have some of the most precious verses in all of this book. Could you imagine if there weren't verses like this in Joel? How hopeless it would be. But here we have God, the covenant-keeping God, declaring his steadfast, remember that Hebrew word chesed, that steadfast, loyal, covenant-keeping love that is rooted in his Son. Remember Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Not just chosen willy-nilly, but chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is that eternal love that spans all the way back before time, and it will span all the way forever in time and to eternity. And nothing can separate us from this love. This is the love that God is declaring. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. He is merciful. Why would you not come to him? Why would you still embrace this judgment that is coming? Why don't you embrace the Lord God and his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, the one who is slow in anger, not the one who simply has steadfast love, but abounds in steadfast love. Do you hear this language? This is the love of God. It's a return to the Lord, but it's not a return to an angry Lord. It's not a return where the Lord will give you a scowl because he knows what you have done. No, you return to a gracious, merciful, loving God who abounds in love. Like a fountain that continues to give and give and give. This is the Lord abounding in love. And it says he relents over disaster. Do you notice that? End of verse 13, he relents over disaster. In verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? He's not obligated to. But this is a word about God's graciousness. To not give us what it is we deserve. Now some will read this and say, well, this demonstrates that God has planned one thing, but he actually does something very different. You see, he was going to bring this disaster, but maybe he won't bring the disaster. This text and others like it give the idea that God has changed his mind. Sometimes somehow our prayers and our actions can change the will of God, the decree of God. It's not teaching us at all. This language of God relenting, of changing his path, it's God's way of speaking to us so that we can understand him and relate to him. In this event, in this moment, God is saying, turn from your sin and you will not experience my judgment. David, King David, we see in his life a terrible sin that he committed. Adultery, murder. Scholars believe it was probably upwards to a year that he was living stiff-necked and in an unrepentant state. But then the Lord sent Nathan to him, and he was overwhelmed with the sense of his sin. And even in that year he explains it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that it was like his bones were breaking within him as he knew he was in sin. He knew he was not living right. He knew he had sinned against God. He knew he needed to repent, but he just wouldn't do it because of pride. But then we see in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, this heart of true repentance. Look with me at Psalm 51 briefly. We see a beautiful portrait of biblical repentance. David cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your what? Once again, he's hearkening to God's covenant-keeping love, his steadfast love, according to your what? Abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Remember, every time we see true and biblical repentance, beloved, we don't see this idea that I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn, and then God's going to accept me because my repentance is going to be so wonderful. It's my repentance that will make me right in the eyes of God. Oh no, it's the steadfast love of God that makes us right in the eyes of God. It's Christ who is the essence of that steadfast covenant-keeping love of God, who is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. The only way we are received by God, the only reason our repentance would be received by Him is because of Christ. And this is why they declare this, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There is no holding back. David's repentance is unconditional repentance. I have done it. I have sinned. It is ever before me. And listen to verse 4. Even though he has sinned against Bathsheba, even though he has sinned against his people, even though he has sinned against Uriah, whom he had killed, one of his strongest soldiers and generals, he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, he recognizes. He recognizes the weightiness of sin before a holy God. And even though he sinned against all these people and he knows that, he recognizes that's nothing compared to the fact that he has sinned against God Almighty. So that God would be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. And he speaks of original sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me from the very conception in his mother's womb. He realizes his soul is stained with original sin, the sin of Adam. He says, behold, you delight in truth and an inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop. This is anticipating the blood of Christ. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, all of these things take place. And then he says this. Then I will be able to teach others, transgressors, your ways. Then I will teach them, and they will return to you as I have done. What a wonderful picture of repentance. A turning from sin. A recognizing what sin is. A turning from it. And then a turning to the graciousness of God. A turning from secret sin. From compartmentalizing sin. From thinking that God is okay with us repenting of these 14 things. But you know, this one thing here, I'm just going to hold on to. Surely God will understand. I can hold on to this bit of pride. I can hold on to this bit of unforgiveness. I can hold on to this bit of worldliness. I can hold on to this bit of lust, this shameful activity. Surely God will understand. There are other people that do so many bad things. Surely I'm okay here to retain this pattern of sin in my life. Oh no. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Fourthly, true repentance is lifelong. It's lifelong, isn't it? It isn't something you just do when you become a Christian. Oh yes, I repented back in 1968. It was a great day. Ooh, have you repented since? If you haven't, you are not a Christian. Repentance is lifelong. We are remembering the Protestant Reformation in the month of October, aren't we? And we remember that wonderful history as I sought to communicate in my pastoral letter about Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, nailing those 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. And that first thesis where he writes, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ will that the whole life of believers should be repentance. The first thesis. You see, repentance is an ongoing and daily grace in the life of the believer. This is what the people of God were called to in Joel chapter 2. And this is what the people of God are being called to in every age, not least our own. It's not just for the congregation as a whole either. It's for her leaders. And this leads to the third heading, a divine call to spiritual leadership. Look at verses 15 through 17 with me. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, like the bridegroom let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. The first trumpet call was sounded forth in verse 1 to warn of an impending attack. And this second blast of the trumpet is to exhort the spiritual leadership to call God's people together for fasting and repentance and prayer, something that they had not been doing. It was a call to the spiritual leadership to do what they were called to do, to call God's people back to the Lord. The elders, the children, even those who nurse at the breast are called to be in attendance. All of God's covenant people, even newlyweds, are not exempt from this national call to repentance. Verse 17 reminds us of the role of the priests as mediators for the people of God, standing between the porch and the altar, as it says in verse 17, making sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. And what do they pray? They pray, first of all, for God's mercy. God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. And then they pray that God would uphold His own glory by not wiping out His covenant people, making their memory a reproach and a taunt among the nations. What's their main concern? What's the main concern here? Not the salvation of the people, but the glory of God. The glory of God among the nations, which should be our first concern above all things. Well, as we come to a close in this message, we cannot help but think of that high priest and that perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who the entire Mosaic sacrificial system anticipated, and solely because of his mediation, his standing between us and God, that we have hope for salvation. You see, in Christ, we don't have to fear that great and terrible coming day of the Lord. For in Christ, we are safe. In Christ, we have a defense and a refuge from the coming wrath of God. In Christ, we rejoice at the coming day of the Lord, knowing that in Him, we are no longer under God's curse. But we have been accepted into the Beloved because of our own good works. Oh no, but because of the good works of Christ on our behalf. As we close and approach the Lord's table this evening, let us remember chiefly the steadfast love and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. That is what this table trumpets forth. The steadfast love and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let us remember what Christ did for us on Calvary. And let us remember, as we come to examine ourselves, to sincerely repent of our sins, to do so afresh, and to turn afresh to Jesus, renewing our devotion to Him. Beloved, isn't this the message of Joel 2? Repent and return to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You this evening and we give You thanks for Your word of judgment and salvation. For it's that word of judgment that so clearly teaches us who we are in our natural sinful condition, and that teaches us what our greatest need is, namely, the steadfast love and mercy of a gracious covenant-keeping God who sent His Son to die for us so that by grace through faith in Him we might have eternal life. O Lord, we pray that You would feed us and nourish us upon your preached word and upon your visible word at the table. And may you receive all the glory. As we receive your grace and as we respond by grace with a heart renewed in a longing to obey you in increasing measure in the days to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.